I'd like to welcome everyone to this evening's talk. I'm going to take the liberty, actually, of just muting all the participants. You can unmute yourselves if you want to ask a question, please do. If I silence you, please don't take it personally. It just means I'm moving on. Tonight's talk is sponsored by Marion, by the Danielle Bessler Foundation in loving memory of Danielle. I hope this will be a fitting tribute and an aliyah for her neshama as we remember her lovingly here tonight with learning. And the topic that Barry had asked me to speak about was science and religion. So that is this evening's talk. I hope that I'll offer some preliminary thoughts that are going through my head about science and religion and the relationship between them in the hopes that you might find them useful, fruitful. Say more, disagree, do what you do, you know, be Jewish about it. I'm just offering my thoughts and putting them out there. Okay. So I wanted to start by quoting the Ramban on the Chumash. And this is an example of some of the ways in which people used to speak commonly about science and religion broadly. So you may know the story. Noah gets into the ark, there's the flood, destroys the world, and when he comes out, and they all come out, God says to them, "Vakimoti briti itchem, lo yikaret kol basar od mimei ha-mabul, lo yihya od mabul l'shachrit ha-aretz. I will maintain my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Vayomer Elohim zot ot habrit asher ani noten b'ni uveinechem uvein kol nefesh chaya asher itchem l'dorot olam. God further said, "This is the sign that I set for the covenant between me and you and every living creature with you for all ages to come. Et kashti natati be'anan v'heta le'ot brit b'ni uvein ha'aretz. I've set my bow, my rainbow, in the clouds, and it shall serve as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Anani anan al ha'aretz v'nirata ha'keshet be'anan v'zacharti et briti asher b'ni uveinechem uvein kol nefesh chaya b'chol basar v'lo yihya od hamayim l'mabul l'shachit kol basar." Just keep reading it to not interrupt the poetic flow of the psukim. "V'hayta keshet be'anan v'ritia l'zkor brit olam b'n Elohim uvein kol nefesh chaya b'chol basar asher al ha'aretz v'yemar Elohim al Noach zot ot ha'brit asher hakimoti b'ni uvein kol basar asher al ha'aretz." Right? "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature among all flesh, so that the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures, all flesh that is on earth. That," God said to Noah, "shall be the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth." And so we're familiar, I think, with this idea that God puts a few people have commented. Can everyone hear the audio? Is the audio quality okay? It's good?
Sounds good to me.
Okay, great. Thank you.
It's mediocre for me. It's really crackly. You're crackling a lot.
Yeah, crackly for me too.
Hold on.
I'm gonna snap, crackle, the audio. Pop. It's snap, crackle.
I think the audio is fine. If it's crackly, it's probably other people's internet connection.
Are you saying there's something wrong with my internet?
I'm gonna try again. Check 1, 2. 1, 2. How are we? Better, worse?
Sounds better to me.
Beautiful. Better. Thank you, everyone. Also, I just want to
plug
the website for the foundation. Putting it in the chat, ebfound.org. So I read Psukim. I'll just summarize in case it was crackly. After the flood, God put a rainbow in the sky and said to Noah, "I'm never going to do it again." And how do you know? The handshake is the rainbow. The rainbow is the sign. And a question emerges. You may ask, why are we talking about this episode in a talk on science and religion? And the answer is because of the question that the Ramban asks, but many commentators ask, the following issue. Hamashma min otis ha-shoya kashet b'anan mima'aseh b'reishit. It sounds, says the Ramban, like there was never a rainbow before, that this was the first rainbow that ever was. But how could that be? Because, you know, well, how do rainbows form? Rainbows aren't some miracle. Rainbows are a natural phenomenon. I'll quote the Ramban inside on this. Okay, so he says, now we, by force, we're forced to believe in the words of the Greeks. Now, who's forcing him? Meaning they're right, right? In other words, the Greeks have already told us about rainbows. If, you know, the sun is shining, through a moist atmosphere, the light will refract, there will be a rainbow. You can make a rainbow if you hold up water. You know, if you're using a hose or wash your car, the equivalent in medieval Spain. Now, if you look in the scriptures, says the Ramban, it actually alludes to this. This wasn't, in fact, the first rainbow, because it says, my rainbow, natati be'anan, I placed it in the cloud. It doesn't say I am placing it, but it said I placed it, as if to say way before and many times before. But then it says, what am I giving in the present tense? Ani notain matati et keshet. I gave the rainbow, but ani notain et otabrit, but I'm giving the sign. So the Ramban deduces from this that what God is saying is that rainbows have been around for a long time, but what I'm now telling you is that it's going to have a new meaning. It's going to be the sign of a covenant. And what emerges from this Ramban, which is a really interesting feature, is perforce the casual acceptance of the science when it seems to conflict on the surface with the Torah, and the willingness to be able to read into the psukim a duke, a grammatical a difference that suddenly allows this scientific idea not to be in conflict. And so the perceived conflict created by science is avoided almost magically. And I think that so long as, you know, in a religious frame where religion was the ikar and there were these, you know, facts that emerged, there were occasional kind of challenges, and they could be either, you know, attacked as heretical or accepted and acclimated or apologized for, like in this case, and that more or less worked. Initially, the posture here of the science is a conflict. The Ramban is addressing a conflict between science and religion. And I think when we speak about science and religion, often what most people think, probably, I don't know what you expected when you tuned into our Zoom channel tonight, but you think you're going to hear about conflicts. There's science and there's religion, and they don't agree sometimes. And let's talk about that. Either they don't agree on a specific factual matter, or more importantly, right? You know, the American Humanist, it's a humanistic online publication, you know, just published, I think, science and religion are two fundamentally different worldviews, and those crazy people, I suppose I can count myself among them tonight, trying to claim that they are, not totally opposed to each other, are just fooling themselves and fooling other people, but they're not accurately representing either science or religion, that the scientific worldview is about concrete understanding of things we understand and know. The universe doesn't trick us. There are no miracles. There's no awe behind it. There's no mystery. It's about understanding, not mystery. And religion is about mystery and not understanding, and never the two shall meet. That's often a thing you hear. I suppose tonight's talk is going to be a different take on science and religion than the whole posture here. First, though, I did want to also quote a kind of similar but different understanding of the Rambam, just of Maimonides, just to kind of even out some of the medieval understandings, which I think are helpful to have in our back pocket and also just interesting to know. So people probably are aware of Maimonides' comment to the Mishnah in Sanhedrin that you should accept truth from wherever it comes. And then he's explicit, whether it's a philosopher, etc. And he goes on to say that sometimes religious people were wrong about things and sometimes non-Jews and non-religious people are correct about things, and that really truth doesn't discriminate based on its source. Truth is its own value. Harvey Wolfson, famous professor, had a theory. I believe he called it double faith theory, though I think there are a number of philosophers and experts on the call tonight. So someone correct me if my quotation of Professor Wolfson is incorrect. He was an expert in the Rambam and Sadjigon and others. And so he termed it a double faith theory. Rabbi Horowitz, who used to speak at Beth Shalom a lot, really was an expert in Harvey Wolfson's double from YU. Rabbi Horowitz, he used to speak a lot about Harvey Wolfson's double faith theory. What is double faith theory? Really, it should be triple faith theory for the Rambam. We'll get there in a minute. But double faith theory says that there are really alternate sources of truth. There's tradition and scripture. There's what we know from our religion. But there's also science and philosophy. Ma'aseh Breshit and Ma'aseh Merkava. There's physics and metaphysics, perhaps two levels of them, hard sciences and then metaphysical sciences in that era. And those are equivalent sources of truth. And it's not really about whether, you know, conflict is just one small section of overlap between the two, but there are many ways in which we know true things, and neither of them are more important or less important than the other, because truth, you know, God is the Tmim Deot, as the Rambam sometimes likes to refer to him. God is of perfect knowledge. That's a definition of God. Okay. And I guess the corollary of that is our quest for knowledge. Can lead to the kind of meeting between humans and God that can be possible in a Maimonidean frame. The Maimonides perhaps best laid out his views on science and religion in a letter to scholars, Jewish scholars, rabbis in southern France. Rabbis in southern France wrote him and said, what do we make of astrology? I hear there's a special star in the sky tonight, Jupiter, Saturn. Yes, they've merged briefly in our eyes. And they're together brightly. I actually haven't.
Conjunction.
Yes. Now, I do believe, just as an aside, you should say Osem Ma'aseh Bereshit if you see it, because it's supposed to be beautiful, and beautiful features like this should inspire awe. Something we'll come back to.
Do we make a bracha on it?
You make a bracha. Baruch Ata Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Osem Ma'aseh Bereshit. So if most of the poskim ruled, actually, the consensus is to make a bracha. And the Rambam, they asked him, what do we do about astrology? What is it true? Isn't it true? And he wrote a letter back to the rabbis of southern France. I wanted to quote you a section of the letter. That's okay. he says that this inquiry about astrology testifies to the purity. I'm reading the letter now. It was originally probably Judeo-Arabic and then translated. But this inquiry testifies to the purity of their soul and the excellence of their understanding, and shows that they pursue science and search into the chambers of understanding. The people asking the rabbis about astrology, he first frames it positively. You know, that they're asking about astrology shows that they care and are wise and want to know and hasten to ascend the steps of knowledge in order to find out desired words and that which was written uprightly, and to understand the word and the interpretation. May the hand of the Lord be their help and lay open for them everything that is hidden and make level every rugged place. Amen. I perceive in this inquiry that although its boughs are many, they are all branches of a single tree, which is their common root. Namely, all the statements of the astrologers, the stargazers. It is evident that the compilation we have made of the statutes of the Torah, which we have entitled Mishneh Torah, has not yet reached you. If it had, you would have known directly my opinion regarding all those things of which you have inquired, for we have made this matter entirely clear in the section of the work called Laws Concerning Idolatry and the Ordinances of the Nations. It seems to me that it will come to you before this reply, since it is already widespread on the island of Sicily, as well as the West and in the East and in the South. In any case, I myself need to make this clear to you. So that's the opening of this letter. By the way, I feel it is correct to quote this letter on this night of Nitzelnacht about astrology and Jews and non-Jews. If you're wondering why are we doing this on the 24th, this is why. The Rambam speaking about astrology and non-Jewish religion on the that I think, you know, it's just the link. By the way, let me clarify, that is not a judgment of modern Christianity. It's not a polemic, but I'm just reading the Rambam's letter, but I think it is an appropriate topic. We always try and have an appropriate topic on this night. Okay, so the Rambam goes on. You know, if you would have gotten the Mishneh Torah, which, by the way, is selling widely on Amazon, you would know it, I think, already, and I hope the Mishneh Torah sells that in bookstores near you soon, but since you clearly don't have it yet, let me tell you what I think. That's the summary in a slightly less formal tone. No, my masters, it is not proper for a person to accept as trustworthy anything other than one of these three things. The first is a thing for which there is a clear proof to deriving from a person's reasoning, such as arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy. So reason. And he quotes examples, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy. The second is a thing that a person perceives through one of the five senses, such as when he knows with certainty that this is red and this is black and the like through the sight of his eye, or when she tastes that this is bitter and this is sweet, or as when he feels that this is hot and this is cold, or as when she hears that this sound is clear and is distinct or indistinct, or as when he smells that this is pleasing smell and this is a displeasing smell, and the like. Subjective sensory experience. The third is a thing that a man receives from the prophets or from the righteous. Every reasonable person ought to distinguish in his mind and thought all the things that he accepts as trustworthy and say, this I accept as trustworthy because of tradition, and this because of sensory perception, and this on the ground of reason. Anyone who accepts as trustworthy anything that is not of these three species, of him it is said, the simple believes everything. Thus, you ought to know that fools have composed thousands of books of nothingness and emptiness. Any number of men great in years, but not in wisdom, wasted all their days studying these books and imagined these follies as science. They came to think of themselves as wise men because they knew that science, the thing about which most of the world errs, or all of it, save for a few individuals, the remnant of whom the Lord shall call, is that thing which I am apprising you. The great sickness and grievous evil consist in this, that all the things that man finds written in books, he presumes to think of as true, and all the more if the books are very old. And since many individuals have busied themselves with those books and engaged in discussions concerning them, the rational's mind at once leaps to the conclusion that these are the words of wisdom and says to himself, has the pen of the scribes written in vain? Quoting from Yirmiyahu, if they wrote it, it must be true. Have they vainly engaged these things? This is why our kingdom was lost and our temple was destroyed. We were brought to this, for our fathers sinned and no more, because they found many books dealing with these themes of the stargazers, these things being the root of idolatry, as we have made clear in the laws concerning idolatry. They erred and were drawn after them, imagining them to be glorious science, to be of great utility. They did not busy themselves with the art of war or the conquest of lands, but imagined those studies would help them. Therefore, the prophets called them fools and dolts. So the Rambam here says several very interesting things. He says, you know, your astrology is bunk. Not only that, it's idolatrous. Not only that, it's the main reason we're in exile. They found books of stargazers and they were obsessed with pseudo-religion, pseudoscience, pseudo-religion, call it what you will. And we're exiled. People tend to believe everything that's written. And since there were these old ancient traditions of astrology, people gave them, you know, credence. And he says something else, you know, interesting. Had they been studying instead military theory, they might have had a better chance against the Romans, but instead they were studying astrology. And so you see what the Rambam, you know, is two radical things, that the temple was destroyed because of astrology, the very astrology you're inquiring about today in the year 1200 or whatever it is, earlier than that. And also, you know, there are other sciences in addition to astronomy and arithmetic. Implicitly, he seems to group military strategy and those in politics. You know, if the politics were better, if the army was better, maybe they would have had a chance. And so it's a very naturalistic understanding of things. It's not just that they were sinful, but because they were engaged in these wasteful, waste of time ideas, they neglected other areas of study, which naturalistically would have helped prevent possibly exile. So The letter goes on. The letter is a treasure trove. And you see from the letter something you don't see from the Rambam's other writings. I think it's always a good thing to read letters for studying not just halakha, but the flow of ideas in Jewish history. So the letters give a real sense, a little more of the character, you know, comes out when people are writing letters. The Rambam's full personality shines through in a letter in a way that you don't necessarily get when he's just codifying laws in the Mishneh Torah. He goes on to say that in the Mor Nevuchim, in the Guide to Perplex, which is coming out soon to bookstores near you, in Judeo-Arabic, which they'll have trouble reading because they're French, but he mentions it and he says that he's going to show how every single mitzvah of the Torah, all 613, are actually there to refute idolatrous ideas. And so the question they ask, there are 613 mitzvot intended to refute them, and he's going to prove everyone in this book that's a guide to those like them who are perplexed. Okay. So I'm just going to pause there. Science and religion. You see here a few things. That the Rambam praises science as a source of truth on par with Torah. And in fact, he has three sources of truth: science, observation, and religion, religion being just one of the three. Famously, the Rambam, if science and religion come into conflict, noted that since science is about what's ultimately true, you're going to have to reinterpret religion in accord with it, otherwise your interpretation is incorrect. More or less, that's how he does it. But here still, the posture is one of a relationship of animosity, He's dealing with science that's bad science, astrology, and that's as much a threat to science as religion, perhaps. Okay, what about a different approach? Does anyone have any questions here? Just to summarize where we are right now, we've read the Ramban on the rainbow in Breshit, and the Rambam in his letter to French rabbis who are inquiring about astrology and Judaism and whether they're compatible. And in both, we see great Spanish sages, different in outlook, refuting or parrying supposed conflicts between science and religion by synthesizing and ultimately giving nods to science. Astrology is bad because it's not science, it's bad science. The rainbow was always there, and so the Torah must mean that what's new is not the rainbow, but the covenant, and able to kind of reinterpret or synthesize, kind of sidestep what would be a challenge. But science isn't only a challenge or a threat to religion. Now the big thing isn't to understand religion in a particular way or not. That's not the big challenge, but it's about choice. What altogether are people choosing to observe religion? Also, now I think the entire outlook of our modern lives relies on a basic scientific understanding of the world, namely that things that can be demonstrated will repeat, you know, that the arrow of time, understand it or not, is going to flow in a particular direction, and that things are fundamentally rule-driven and non-mysterious, whether we understand all the rules or not. So what role is there really for religion and for religion and science? What's a good framework for viewing them? I think one framework that one could use is actually a supportive or helpful role. I would call this like Rambam 2.0 in a certain sense. It's a take on the Rambam, which is science could be a source of truth and religion could be a source of truth, but science could also help shed light on the practices of religion and how they work. Science couldn't just shed light on it. It could give us a texture to a religious practice. It could give us a frame for a religious practice. It could convince us to adopt or, I suppose, abandon religious practice. And it can also tell us what we should be emphasizing and what we should be not emphasizing. You know, Rav Kook said famously in his drasha on Hanukkah candles that the fact that the lights go out, if you lit them and they could, Hanukkah just passed, halacha is kafsa in zakukla. The light is lit and it goes out. Do you have to relight it? Well, if you lit with enough oil in a not windy place, you don't have to relight it because your lighting was fine at the beginning. And so what does that show? So Rav Kook famously said, well, Hanukkah is a rabbinic holiday. What that shows is there are a lot of rabbinic ideas that seem well-intentioned at the start. They seem like good ideas. The rabbi makes a drasha, they have a particular idea, a rabbinic idea in Judaism. But what happens? The flame goes out. And you think it's a good idea, but ultimately 10 years later, people reject it. It's not a particularly good idea. And so what the lesson is, says Ruth Cook, is that there are choices of emphasis among religious leaders about which Divrei Torah you're going to say and which ones you're not going to say. You know, it's a big tradition, and there is a choice by selection that can work well for people or not. You don't just open random things and read and see what they say. So I think science can be an extremely helpful framework, given that it's such an incredibly useful, productive foundation for modern society and helping to kind of guide us in how to navigate our religion, which choices on the menu to emphasize. This is just a particular thought. I wanted to start with gratitude. There are three, I guess, there are five parts to this talk. We're done with two of them. So if you're trying to follow, a couple of people coming on. If you're trying to follow, I want to bring you through three follow-ups to this Ramban Rambam about how religion and science can enter a relationship together that is constructive for them, for us. I wanted to examine the emotion of gratitude, then move out and examine self-transcendent emotions. Jonathan Haidt, the researcher, has a concept that certain emotions are self-transcendent and certain emotions are not, and we'll get to what that means. So gratitude would be one of them. So gratitude from the class of emotions that gratitude falls under, and then talk about spiritual individuation. And I hope you'll see at the end of this why I've selected these things to talk about. Gratitude. So I think it's known that Jewish religion places a heavy emphasis on gratitude. In fact, it's been said that the whole idea of Jewish, Yehudi, is rooted in the word modeh, gratitude. That's a drasha that people give a lot, and it's sourced all over Judaism. We open, of course, with modeh or moda ani in the morning. That is the very first thing. Birkat hamazon is the only biblical bracha. Right? What bracha, what blessing do you have to make according to the Torah? It's a question they ask conversion candidates always at the Beit Din. Are there any brachot, any blessings that are required biblically? And the correct answer is always Birkas HaMazon, blessing after the meal. And the rabbis further said, in the Gemara Brachas, it's prohibited to benefit from anything in this world without a blessing. And so we have blessings on food and blessings after food. We have blessings on scent. We have blessings on seeing Jupiter and Saturn converge in the sky. We have blessings on hearing thunder, on seeing beautiful people, on seeing strange people. We have blessings on everything. Michael McCullough and Joanne Tseng are two prominent gratitude researchers and have been doing a lot of work on gratitude. In particular, they did a 2004 study twice. They replicated the study twice, where for 21 days, they had people engage in gratitude practice, gratitude journaling, or other such gratitude measures. And then they... we have a question from Barry. I'm sorry. I'm going to get to your question after, if that's okay, Barry. So they had people do gratitude journaling for 21 days, twice over, and they found strong correlations. There were a lot of weak correlations, but the following things emerged. There was a fairly dramatic increase in satisfaction with life, well-being, optimism, and positive affectivity. Namely, when they were around other people, they tended to do not what I've been doing lately, which is to bring others around them down. They tended to bring other people up. They tended to cause other people to have positive moods as a result of their interaction. So they were more optimistic and they were more satisfied. They were healthier and they caused others around them to have a similar positive emotions. One of the things that emerged also is that after the 21 days was found that people had more frequent emotions of gratitude and that those bouts of gratitude throughout the day were more intense. They got more intense. So what is gratitude and how does it interact? How does the science of gratitude, this is just an example, interact with our religion? Well, what they found in their study, and this is a quote from that study, fundamentally, gratitude reminds us that our own power is limited. David DeSteno, a fellow gratitude researcher, has defined gratitude as getting something from someone else in a way that you realize that you're not dependent only on yourself. So gratitude fundamentally is that. He has more to say. You know, we tend to think of gratitude, I think, as like a nice thing. Example, our neighbors are very pious Christians. This is Nittel Nacht after all. And on what happened is there was an ambulance stopped in front of their home. And I saw that there are actually, I think two. I saw the sirens out the window. And so I went over and knocked on the door to make sure that they were okay. We don't have a particularly strong relationship with these neighbors, though they had run into our house to make sure we were okay when a tree had fallen on the roof. This was a couple of weeks ago that the ambulance thing happened. Suddenly, a nice bottle of Terra Vega wine shows up on our doorstep with a happy Hanukkah card saying, you know, we're very appreciative that you checked in on us when that ambulance was there. Actually, it was two neighbors over that was having the issue. Unfortunately, it wasn't them. They were fine. I hope, I don't know about the other person, but they were appreciative that had it been them, we had checked, and they sent a bottle of wine. So you could say, okay, you know, those are like side gestures, right? They're not crucial to life. It's nice. We felt great, right? It's a very kind gesture. I'll read from David DeSteno, though, about why it's more than that. And it's not about the past. Gratitude is an emotion, I'm quoting now, that we feel when we believe that someone or something has given us something we couldn't easily achieve on our own or didn't deserve. It's there to change what we do next. People tend to think gratitude is a passive thing, but the reason we have any emotion is because it's designed to change what we do next, to be powerful in that way. So what gratitude does is it reminds us that other people, parents, friends, family, have helped us, and therefore we feel that emotion, and it makes us want to pay them back and to go above and beyond for others. Gratitude is entirely about the future, not at all about the past. What it does is when you feel grateful, it makes you willing to accept sacrifices now to help other people, those who have helped you, or even pay it forward. All right, so now that they gave us wine, what did we do? We went out, we still haven't delivered, and bought them a platter of cookies, right? And so it makes you want to engage in these things, but not just with them, right? It changes the whole value calculus. So you're willing, it always costs something to do nice for someone else. You are going to do something, you're going to sleep, you're going to read a book, you're gonna, whatever. Money is time, it costs, you have to engage in effort to do nice things for other people. So gratitude diminishes your sense that it's all about you and increases your willingness in practice to do nice things for other people. That's what gratitude is. It's not a nice thing about the past. It actually changes the likelihood of, it's an emotion that makes us more likely to go do nice things. So what does this have to do? What does this have to do with Judaism? What does it have to do with Judaism? Let me just quote you a book. It's called the Torah, Dvarim Chet. Moshe is giving his, you know, his final speech to the Jewish people, and he commands on benching. I'll read it now. V'achalta v'savakta uv'erachta et Adonai l'ach al ha'aretz ha'tova asher natan lach. Hishamir lacha, pentishkach et Adonai lachach level tishmor mitzvotav u'mishpotav v'chukotav asher nochi mitzavach ha'yom. Pen tochal v'savata u'vatim tovim tivneh v'yashavta u'vkarcha v'tzoncha yur v'yun v'chesev v'zahav yur belach v'chol asher lacha yur be. V'ram v'vavecha v'shachachta et Adonai lachach ha'motziach ha'meretz Mitzrayim mi'beit avadim ha'molichacha b'midbar ha'gadol ha'nora nachash sarap v'akrab tzima'on asher in mayim ha'motziv v'chamayim mitzorach ha'lamish ma'chilcha man b'midbar asher lo yeda'un avotecha v'man anotcha v'man nasotecha v'tivcha b'achritecha v'yamarta b'vavcha kochi v'utzem yadi asaliyat v'chayil ezeh v'zacharta et Adonai lachach ki hu hanotim lacha koach
when you have eaten your fill
Give thanks to the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God and fail to keep his commandments, his rules, and his laws, which I enjoin upon you today. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses to live in, and your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold have increased, and everything you own has prospered, beware lest your heart grow haughty and you forget the Lord your God who freed you from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its seraphs, serpents, and scorpions, a parched land with no water in it, who brought forth water for you from the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers had never known, in order to test you by hardships only to benefit you in the end. And say to yourselves, my own power, kolchiva otzem yadi, my own power and the might of my own hand have won this wealth for me. Remember, this is the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth in fulfillment of the covenant that he made an oath with your fathers, as is still the case. And so we see that the Torah's framing of benching, of Birkat HaMazon, which is fundamentally about gratitude, intuitively and explicitly links to what gratitude actually is, according to the research, right? An understanding that we are all reliant on systems much bigger than ourselves and ultimately serve to lessen our sense of self and greaten our appreciation for all the other things. And gratitude is, in fact, explicitly an antidote to the idea of kolchiva otzem yadi asali etachei lazeh. Perhaps the motto, the flag motto, if our generation had a flag, it might say, I built this. Kolchiva otzem yadi asali etachei lazeh. I did it. Me and not you. Why am I bringing this? Modern research about gratitude shows, as a theory, that gratitude is specifically about the sort of thing that the Torah is driving at, and we're able to interpret the Torah's text through the lens of science and better understand what it is that God is telling us, or in this case, Moshe, it's Dvarim, really, that Moshe is trying to get at. There's something else, though. The research shows pretty strongly that bouts of gratitude, practicing gratitude, fostering gratitude, creating gratitude on a regular basis at intervals is much more effective than doing it less frequently. And that's one of the keys to practice. When we understand that, we can look at the sages who said, Asur le'anos mina olam hazeh b'lo bracha, that it's prohibited to benefit from anything without a bracha, and decreed that we should make 100 brachot every day. In fact, that was decreed as an antidote to plague. That's what the sages said, and that's interesting to think about at this moment. The idea of mea brachot b'choyam, 100 brachot every day, as an antidote explicitly to plague. But the idea that they want to punctuate the day with constant reminders of gratitude such that the frequency is high is in fact in line with how it works. That's the feature of gratitude. We might also best understand a statement in the Gemara in Brachos about Ashrei in that way. The Gemara says, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Avina, Kol Omer Tehila LeDavid B'Chayam Shalosh Pamim Muvtach Lo Shehu Ben Olam Haba. Anyone who says Ashrei three times a day, or not Ashrei, but Tehila LeDavid, the psalm that Ashrei is added to the top of, is going to be sure to have a share in the world to come. My taima, ilema mishum da'asi ba'alef beit, neima ashrei tamimei darach. If you say it's an acrostic and includes all the letters, but there are other psalms that do that too, so that can't be it. Ele mishum da'is be'poseach esidach. No, maybe it's because it has this verse that God feeds, God opens up his hand, right, and gives everyone food. So then they say, well, nima halel hagadol, dechtiv bei notin lechem lechol basar, kili olam chasto, right? The psalm for halel hagadol that we say on Shabbat morning and at the Passover Seder, etc. That is it. So the answer is no. Well, Ashrei has both. Ashrei has two features, an acrostic, so it's very inclusive, everything. It's a grand praise. It's a recognition of the whole grand system, which, of course, is kind of, okay, so the question is, the question everyone asks about this Gemara, anyone with us still? No, no. Everyone asks about this Gemara, the following, Zoom is, I hate to give a frontal lecture on Zoom, so I'm going to ask the apology in the middle, but it's what we're doing. Hope you appreciate it. Everyone asks about the Gemara. Rashi, everyone. Yes, Tali, you can make a comment. Let me just finish this, and then we'll go to Tali. Tali has something to say, according to the chat. What do you mean? You say Ashrei three times a day, and you're going to get Asheran Olam Haba, the world to come. That's crazy. Is that simple? What if you're a horrible person? You say Asher three times a day. What does this mean? Or is it just trying to exaggerate the importance of Asher to get people to say it? So what the Rambam did constantly, and we can do what he did, but in a modern context, is he would interpret the psukim in the Torah, the teaching of the sages, in light of the best metaphysics and science of his day. Well, we know that regularly appreciating the grandiosity of the network system that is life, an acrostic, and recognizing that God feeds us, having gratitude on regular bases throughout our day, is in fact what will motivate us to be kind to other people. It's actually the best motivator to be kind to other people, and it's the best thing to get you not to engage in vices. Studies show repeatedly that if you want to not engage in vices, drilling people doesn't work, telling them they're bad doesn't work, but having people experience gratitude makes them put off short-term, because the way gratitude works, of course, as we said, is you're more willing to accept costs to do things for other people. You're also more willing to kind of sacrifice. And so that sacrifice is broad. It's not just for other people. You're willing to not do things which in the short term would be beneficial to you for a long-term gain. So saying Ashrei three times a day is a great way, if you really say it, to ensure that you behave in the kind of way that you might get a share in the world to come. So that might be a way to interpret in this light what the sages are saying. Regular bouts of holistic gratitude are a great way, perhaps the best way, to ensure good behavior. So Ad Kan, really, I think what I wanted to say about kind of gratitude, both from the perspective of the Torah, recognizing that none of us exist alone. We're all dependent on a whole network of other people and things, the whole universe, really. Tali, what do you want to say?
Hi. I was just thinking about how science, I think, in itself is sort of a way of practicing gratitude, I think, because you were saying how gratitude is at the core of one of Judaism's values. And I think that people who study science because they sort of have this curiosity about how the world works. And I think that's sort of a way of gratitude in itself, you know, that you're recognizing the things around you and you're so fascinated by how they work that you devote your life to studying them. Like, I think in that way, science and religion are very connected. They're just two different ways of relating to the universe and it, like, its wonders and stuff, you know, so. Yeah, so that was my comment.
I appreciate the comment. While we're pausing for comments, we have another comment from my dear in-laws who are here about the vaccine. Speaking of course, as immunologists and chemists who develop vaccines, yes, what would you like to say about vaccination?
Well, Yella, you wanna?
I just wanted to say that when we talk about gratitude, about science, I guess, that I had heard that, I think it's from YC Torah, that some people are saying you should make a bracha when you receive the vaccine.
That's an interesting idea, right? If gratitude, so here science and religion come full circle, right? If the science of gratitude tells us that religion, brachas are phenomenal things because they help us develop a framework of gratitude, what better thing than to be grateful for than the science itself, which gives us that? It's kind of like the scientific version of Modim, right? What is Modim? We're grateful. Grateful for what? I was grateful because our neighbors got us a bottle of wine. But God, when we say modim, we don't say I'm grateful for chocolate and cookies and other things. It's not brachas. Modim is I'm grateful I have a soul. I'm grateful I'm alive. I'm grateful I can pray. So it's right being grateful for being a spiritual creature. It's modim for existing. So this is the same kind of virtuous loop, I think. Yes, I haven't thought about the question, should we make a bracha when getting the vaccine? You know, for those who do the Daf Yomi, I don't want to fool anyone. But for those who do the Daf Yomi, the Gemara in Pesachim a few weeks back, I believe, had an extended discussion of what you make a bracha on and what you don't. While we're here, the Gemara loves to learn things agav, by the by. So now that we're here, and the question of, even raises the question, suggestion, should we make a bracha on the vaccine, raises a bunch of principles as to whether you make a bracha. And in particular, what's the difference between brachot al, al netivat yadayim, on washing the hands, versus to do things. Lahadlik ner shel Shabbat. Right? One of them is to light. You know, we don't say Shir Kishon Mitzvot Litolet Hayadayim. We say Al Nitzil. So what's the difference? So there's a huge debate, and the debate continues into the Rishonim and even into the Achronim. Well, so one of the things is, are you sure it's going to work? That's one of the features. And if you're not sure it's going to happen, you might not be able to make a bracha. So that's an interesting question about a vaccine. A, are you going to get vaccinated? So it could be that if you would make a bracha, I'm just positing it, just like it's al hamilah, because, you know, you could mess up, God forbid. But that's one of the things the Gemara raises as a possibility. I hope not. But for the vaccine also, either it could be, I suppose, an effect in a particular person, or they could administer it incorrectly or something like that. There is that sense that it's not as guaranteed as like shaking the lulav, which you're holding. But what bracha would you make on the, you know, do we make a bracha on the mitzvah?
They say you should say either Shechianu or Birchat Gomel or Hatov HaMetiv. That was the conversation.
Ah, okay. So you're saying a bracha of, okay, so good right there. A bracha, Birkot HaMitzvah, Birkot of Mitzvot. And you're saying a bracha of Shevach, though. These are brachot of praise and gratitude. Which is even more interesting. That's really interesting. Okay.
And just some follow up points on what you're raising, which are very good points.
Yeah, yeah.
In terms of certainty, this may be an area where science influences religious practice. Scientists tend to rely on the science of statistics when developing vaccines. So, of course, nothing is certain, but they're required to study large numbers of people in order to gather scientifically using the art of statistics, the science of statistics, to be able to understand probabilities. And if it's likely, if there's, and it's certainly well above Rove, that the vaccine is going to be effective, then it's probably considered is it that's acceptable? I would have thought from a science point of view, influencing religious thinking in the line of thinking. Second point, and then I'll sign off, is that getting back earlier to what the Rambam mentioned, there's also a practical side to getting the vaccine. And this relates back to the Rambam's comment, just saying that, you know, if you guys had studied military science, you might have been more useful and done something more useful. Well, you know, just as a note to everyone, in case you're having any doubts or concerns about the utility of science in this area, if you get your vaccine, then you're doing something. And not only that, but mentally, in terms of gratitude, this is an opportunity to feel good about yourself, that you're doing something actively that reinforces a sense of gratitude, where we have in our era the ability and the people with the talent to be able to develop these things and save ourselves and go on to do other positive things in the world. That's it.
Amen. To the doctors, immunologists, chemists, to big pharma, who don't always get shout outs here at Beth Shalom. We are so grateful. I think all of us are extremely grateful that this hell will eventually end, and is because of the research. And yes, I didn't mean to question I wasn't questioning the efficacy of the vaccine in the real sense. So the interesting halakhic question, like if a vaccine is 97% effective at preventing disease, is that enough to break a birkas mitzvah? But you're raising a different issue. Shechianu tov hametiv. You're just on gomel. I'll raise another point, which is, when should you make a birkas gomel, a blessing of being saved from a danger? And you might say, do I really feel at risk of getting the coronavirus and dying from it or not? We're all engaging in a lot of activities, and it's a mixed motivation. How much of it is so that I don't get sick versus I want to do my part, not to stress the hospital system or not to pass it on to other people and not to be part of the spread, the curve, all that good stuff. So in general, Birkas HaGomel, at least at YU, they're of the feeling that it's about the subjective sense of danger that one, and it's not really an objective criteria, although there were four objective criteria in the Mishnah, but people ask me all the time, I got in a car accident, should I say gomel? Well, how serious was it? I don't know, the airbag deployed, but I wasn't really hurt. You know, these are the answers, and so I sometimes bring these questions to postkin. It's a very common question I get, actually. And they always say, well, ask them how scared they were. In other words, so it's an interesting idea about gomel, that some people might say gomel Some people might not say it, but I think all of us, the Shehecheyanu, and I'm going to have to think about this actually, which bracha or brachas, maybe there's more than one thing to be grateful for just in the vaccine. Everyone take your vaccine or else I know someone with a baseball bat or a crowbar. Okay, so, but this is really good. So now gratitude is one emotion in a class of emotions, the science tells us. Jonathan Haidt has perhaps distinguished himself as the leading researcher of, well, a lot of things, yes. But one of them are emotions and how they interact with our behavior in society. There are moral emotions and self-transcendent emotions. I'm going to list some of the self-transcendent emotions. He has an exhaustive list, he believes. Elevation, that's elevation, compassion, admiration, gratitude, love, and awe. A story. We were hiking in the Azores, for those who don't never been there, the Portuguese islands, it's worth going. They're a short flight from Providence or Boston, the only two places you can fly from in the United States. And it's like Hawaii, 3 hours away. Is the sound crackly for everyone or just some people?
Crackly.
And now, check 1, 2, better. Magic. Okay, we're in the Azores, we're hiking on a trail, and the someone says, you should really take this small loop off the trail. It's like a side trail, you should go on the side trail. We're a little late, I don't know, like 60-40, don't take the side trail, took the side trail. We come to this incredible vista of waterfalls, just as far as the eye can see, just absolutely stunning. Breath taken away, lifted totally out of caring about being late for wherever we were supposed to go, right, into this place way beyond ourselves, right? The sense of self disappeared, I think, for lots of people. And you just see people there staring silently, just a naturally, stunningly beautiful place. Similarly, people that look at the sky, I think, feel this a lot. Osem ma'aseh bereshit. So, there are emotions like that. That would probably be a combination of elevation and awe. And there are two elements to self-transcendent emotions, according to Jonathan Haidt, that they are not directly related to your interests. In other words, like I got a bottle of wine from the neighbor. That is directly related to my interest a little bit, but like it's not directly related. I didn't need that bottle of wine. Right, it's just a nice side thing. It's not directly related to the main day-to-day of my life. That they cause care for others. They cause care for others. So these are emotions that aren't directly focused on us, as opposed to sadness, happiness. Those would be emotions focused on us. I can't believe they did that to me. They ruined my day. But these emotions are not directly about us, and they cause us to care or do nice things in practice for other people. And there's a class of them. I'll read them again. Elevation, compassion, admiration, gratitude, love, and awe. And one of the things they do is that the more these emotions arise, they lessen an ego, and they're called self-transcendent because they help us move beyond living in... So Eric Erickson, famous German psychologist, yeah, so he said about these kinds of emotions, about limiting ego, that they bring you the experience of seeing oneself and the world in a way that is not hindered by boundaries of one's ego identity. This is how to live more altruistically. I'm not going to get into the whole science, and you could read long papers from Jonathan Haidt about why these emotions work this way. There are 100-page papers online showing the coefficients and the studies and the data. It's all interesting. It's all good, but it's pretty well established at this point as a social science, which is not always what one thinks about as a science. And so the Sfardim and the Chassidim say before praying, Hareini Mikabel Life Mitzvah Tabore Be'ahavta L'Re'echa Kamocha. It's in Hasidic Sidurim, all of them, and it's in Sephardic Sidurim. I don't know why Ashkenazic Sidurim have left out this gem, this absolute gem. Before praying, I accept upon myself the mitzvah to love my neighbor as myself. And what does that show? So what it shows is that the path to transcendence, to relationship with God, starts with transcendence generally, with caring for others. And the first manifestation of others are other people. If we want to begin to have relationships beyond ourselves, like an actual relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, we have to be able to develop a lens or a frame for getting out of ourselves. And we live in such an individualistic society that this is an extra imperative. What the Hasidim, really the Ari, who recommended, by the way, that this should be said, that's why the Hasidim and the Sephardim say it, is getting at in the lens of science, is that in order to be able to experience transcendence, to have a real relationship with God, we'll have to first fortify emotions that cause us to care for others. And so we'll say, before I pray, before I can have it, literally, before I pray to God and try and have a relationship with him, I'm going to care about other people. It's a literal, tangible manifestation of what Jonathan Haidt's research shows. There was a really interesting paper by Patty Van Kaplan and Bernard Rhyme at University of North Carolina about the relationship between self-transcendent emotions and religion. This is the final piece I want to make there. And they said that religious traditions are great at promoting across the board, Judaism, Islam, it doesn't really matter what religion, some are better at particular ones or others, but they're great at promoting self-transcendent emotions and self-transcendent experiences. One of the things that Durkheim noted in the early 20th century from the scientific point of view is that when we engage in a joint ritual together, say we all daven together, hear the shofar together, etc., we're creating a shared emotion of the experience. And when we create shared emotional experiences together surrounding a set of beliefs, often those beliefs reinforce the very emotion we're creating, we create a sense of super self-transcendence or cohesion. Yeah, we're acting as a community and as a group in a ritual that at its core is about promoting the group and others and gratitude and selflessness. And when we do that, we're not just doing it alone, but we're actually sharing that experience together and creating another kind of community flow state, as it were, a group experience of transcendence. Music is particularly good at doing this, as the research has noted. There's almost nothing better at it than music. Researchers note that the Igbo, people remember when the Igbo came? People remember that? The Igbo came to Beth Shalom. And then we went to Nigeria. Shai somehow convinced us to go to Nigeria with the Ebola time. And we're going to Nigeria. And one of the things I learned in Nigeria is that I asked them what the word in Igbo for religion was. And they said they only have a word for music, which is the word they use for religion, which was really interesting. The word in Igbo for music is the word for religion. I don't know if I've ever spoken about that since, but there's a Gemara. So it asks, how do you know that you should pray in a shul? This is a sad halacha. I'll offer it as a kind of korban, a sacrifice to the fact that we're not in a shul now together. Next year, it should be so. And how do you know you should pray in a shul? Ask the Gemara in Brachos. And the answer from a pasuk that's quoted in the first night of Slichos, so people are familiar with it, I think from Shmuel, Lishmo ela rina v'ela tfilah. People know that pasuk. It says to listen to the rina v'ela tfilah, to the music and to the prayer. It's the subject of a piyut in the Slichot. So the Gemara says in Brachot, Lishmo ela rina v'ela tfilah, bimkum rina sham tehe tfilah. In the place where you sing, that's where you should pray. What's a given, fascinatingly, in this Gemara is that it's obvious that you sing in a shul. A shul is like a place for, what do they call it in Israel? You sing in a group. There's a name in Hebrew for singing in a group. It's late, my brain. Anyone singing in a group, shira something. No one? Okay. In any event, the Gemara says you should daven in a shul because it says you should daven where you sing. And obviously you sing in a shul. So you should daven there. like, so the shul is the place where you gather for choir practice. So obviously you should daven when you have choir practice. What's clear is that in the Gemara, there's a link also, not just the Igbo, between music and prayer that's inherent. But it's not music qua music, music as this way of self-transcendence, right? Because when you're doing music, you have to relate to other people. You have to listen to the key someone else starts in. You have to listen to the volume. You have to harmonize, ideally. I remember what our shul used to be like. We struggle with this. I haven't forgotten this. No, don't think I haven't forgotten what music sounds like at Bet Shalom sometimes. Do you all remember? But the idea, conception of music is that it's harmonious. It's not totally individual. We're working together to produce a beautiful sound. So that in and of itself, the technicality of it, the thing you're doing is creating self-transcendence just in the medium. That's essential for tefillah. That's what the Gemara is saying. So part two is not just about gratitude. It's that self-transcendent emotions and the science around them can help inform our teachings. Like you can understand the Gemara in Brachot, B'mkom Rina Shamte Tefillah, a lot better. In the place where you all collaborate together to create a self-transcendent experience, reread the Gemara, that's where you can daven to God. It's the same as the teaching of the Ari. You should say V'yahavta L'reacha Kamocha before Tefillah. In other words, if you want to have a transcendent experience to reach out to God who's beyond our natural existence, then you best be able to cultivate experiences and emotions that cause us to actively care for others in our lives. That's the first step. So these teachings, these spiritual teachings, can be better understood. Does this make sense? Or better translated with kind of current scientific research, particularly about emotions. Final piece I want to say is a little bit unrelated, but I think it's a very important piece. And then I'll kind of conclude. Lisa Miller wrote a really, some critique of the book, but she wrote a really good book, The Spiritual Child, The New Science of Parenting for Health and Lifelong Thriving, about the science of spirituality and childhood and parenthood and all of this. But one of the key things that she mentions is in the book is the big job of adolescence, individuation and spiritual individuation. So we know, I think we know, that in Judaism, bar and bat mitzvah happen at 12 and 13 respectfully. It happens earlier for women than for men, and it happens during the teenage years. And we don't have to get into it, but basically, just as teenagers are I'm going to mute everyone for a second. All right. Just as teenagers, are exploring, doing their own thing. That's what teenagers do. They're learning to become their own selves. Actually, the primary thing teenagers are doing is seeing the world in spiritual ways and trying to develop their own spiritual identity, a frame for the meaning of the world. Maybe I'll quote from the book a little bit. The adolescent's apparent utter self-centeredness, which is the opposite of everything I've been talking about, which may be interpreted as selfish, isn't at all. Rather, it is crucial for development of the self. The self isn't simply an amalgam of likes and dislikes. The self is the teen's instrument for knowing the world. Who am I? What I feel and perceive? What I want and value? This all equals me. And a primary form of individuation that is becoming an individual, one that often goes unrecognized by parents or community, is spiritual. Spiritual individuation is the personal determination of spiritual views about the self, fellow human beings, and reality, the me or not me assessment, all of which a teen evaluates through inner experience, but now through a spiritual lens. This is who I am spiritually. This is who you are spiritually. This is how I perceive the world as a spiritual place. What is good, worthy, full, or empty? What is life-giving, and how do I join and become part of what is good? And I suspect that if you'll think back to your own teenage years, you'll remember perhaps a very idealistic desire to not just, have a career or material well-being, right? But to be good or have a place in the world or to make meaning of it all. So this is, have we frozen or we're good here? Yeah. So I think we often ignore that the need for transcendence is crucial from early, what I've been talking about is crucial early on. It's crucial for adults. It's part of our general well-being, and it experiences a major surge in teenage years surrounding puberty. That's something that Judaism recognized, but perhaps we don't, because when we speak to young people and teenagers, do we focus on these things? Do we model them? Do we offer language for them? I wanted to close on this front You should really read the whole book if you're interested. I wouldn't do it justice in the little time I want to take left. But in the Chovat HaTalmidim, the Piasachna Rebbe, the rabbi of the Warsaw Ghetto who passed away there, the Eish Kodesh, he's an incredible Hasidic rabbi, life cut short in the ghetto. But one of his books, Chovat HaTalmidim, The Obligations of the Students, is really a guide, a practice guide for how to educate students. And there he notes the difference between language of chinuch and hatchala, between chinuch, initiation, and hatchala, beginning. He says, you know, it says, bana bayit v'lo chanacho, talking about people that have an exemption from war. Someone that built a house but didn't chanacho, didn't. Well, I don't know, how would you translate that? Bana bayit v'lo chanacho. A person built a house but didn't housewarm it, yeah? And he asks, well, why is it chinuch and not hatchala? But in other places, we use the term techila, the beginning, like matchil b'genutu m'sayim b'shevach on Pesach. And he explains that, well, you're not building the house from the start. The house is already built. When you talk about it, you're talking about the beginning of using it. And he quotes the pasuk, chanuch menar, al pi darko az kiat yaskim lo yasur mimena. You should educate a person according to their path, az kiaskim lo yasur mimena. Then when they become old, they won't veer from that path. And he says the following thing, chinuch, real education, isn't about knowledge or indoctrination. It's initiating someone al pi darko, their path. In particular, understanding their talents, abilities, questions, their holy soul as an individual, they're all different. As kias kin lo yasur mimena, and then when they're old, they won't rebel against it because it will be authentic, it will be a shoe that fits. And he says that the whole point of education is the beginning of something practical for someone to develop on their own. It's kind of like an apprenticeship, helping someone become their own craftsperson, giving them tools and wisdom, but really giving space for them to become their own artisan, as it were. Another teaching, Chanuch Lenar Al Pi Darko, Az Ki Az Kin Lo Yasur Mimena, supported by a whole host, a book worth of research. Really, that also could be the summary of that book. So, in conclusion, I wanted to say the following things. We spoke about the Rambam and the Ramban. We spoke about the Ramban reinterpreting the rainbow and the Rambam with the astrologers. And then we spoke about gratitude. Gratitude is an example of self-transcendent emotion, practice in synagogue as a form of transcendence, and individuation as an important feature of developing spiritual identity. All of these subjects are hot topics in science, particularly behavioral sciences like psychology, neuroscience, and others, and some social sciences like sociology. To say the following thing, a lot of people believe that religion and science have some kind of antagonistic attitude to each other. Like, for example, you don't need to wear a mask because being religious will protect you from the coronavirus. And they set religion and science up as opposite worldviews and poles. Now, some people are able to resolve those poles, like the Ramban. The Rambam is able to kind of acclimate all of them as sources of truth. And I believe that the path of the Rambam is one we should prefer. Now, some people in the modern day actually intentionally do something that the sages of yore didn't try and do, which is they try and accentuate the conflict. That's not the way to make the conflict bigger than it is. But the Talmud's way is to lessen conflict, right? It's always to shrink the conflict as much as possible so that it can then be more easily resolved. In other words, to build bridges. I just want to add that just as the Rambam looked to metaphysics and hard sciences in order to better understand independent truths, but also the truths of the Torah, and even just as the Ramban understood the Torah saying that the rainbow has always been there, but now it's going to be a sign based on science, was able to understand the Torah, he felt better as a result of the science, and this would be my concluding point, I believe that our understanding of science, be it hard sciences, cultivating it as an expression of, and both causing the cultivation of, and as an expression of curiosity or knowledge for its own sake, or any of those things, but also sciences specifically about the role that religion plays, the role of religious practices, can help us understand better our own practices, can help us do the practices better, can help us help inspire us to want to do them, and can help sell them to people who are skeptical about them as valuable. Ultimately, the kind of community we want to create is an extremely valuable one. And it's not surprising that a religion that has evolved, this is maybe Naomi's point, but a religion that has evolved over so much time has hit a lot of good points that also happen to be true. Yes, this religion has evolved in an ongoing society that's been through a lot of crucibles and tests, and there's a tremendous amount of value here. I think the science can really help speak our language a little bit, because it is our native language in a sense, and hopefully inspire us to greater service. So I'll close for any comments or questions. I think we can close with a Kaddish Darabanan. But these are some preliminary thoughts on religion and science. And again, I know I didn't really speak about probably what a lot of people wanted to speak about, the vaccine, although I'm glad that people brought that, that my in-laws brought that in, which is just a tremendous gratitude for science. Science will be able to prevent things that really an ongoing plague of death. But what religion can do, yeah, is give us all a sense of meaning and skills to deal with the flaws and faults that the plague has exposed, right? Science can get rid of the plague, maybe, hopefully. But religion can do something else. It can heal the wounds of our society and construct meaning surrounding how we sacrifice for ourselves. And to the extent that we fail to do that or acted in ways that were sinful and self-centered and not self-transcendent, how we might correct those things individually, politically, societally, et cetera. That's my final comment. And with that, if anyone wants to say a Kaddish Darabanan, but I just, I'm going to also give it over to Barry. I want to thank the Danielle Bessler Foundation again for sponsoring this talk on science and religion, for doing incredible work promoting coding, robotics, and science in Danielle's memory, particularly for young women. And hopefully this will encourage people to engage in science. So Barry, did you want to say anything? Anyone want to say Kaddish Darabanan? Mm-hmm.
I just want to thank you very much for that. And I'm sure Danielle would have appreciated it. This is one of her favorite subjects. Maren, mute your phone, honey. Yeah, this is one of her favorite subjects. So thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, everyone, for coming. And,
I'm just, if you're interested in about what we do, just go to dbfound.org, dbfound.org, and you can see some of the work we do. We are actively soliciting grantees for 2021. Please call or contact me, and we'll talk. Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you all so much. This has been a privilege. A reminder, the fast starts tomorrow in Providence, Asara B'Tevet, for those fasting at 5:41 a.m. Am I getting that right? It's in the announcement. Everyone should have a great night. Does anyone want to say Kaddish Darabanan? Do we have someone who will do that?
Do we have 10? I'll say it.
Yeah, we do.
Okay.
We have 20.
Wonderful. Yikadal Bikadash, Merava,
Amen.
Yimad, Rahu, Table, Lift, Makutay, Found a Mechon of Bakar to go back to Israel, Bagal is mine to read, Ru, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yet Barak, be Shabbat, be it Pra, Richard Mom, be it Nase, be it the Dar, be it the Lay, be it the Lash, made Kudasha, Rihu, Elam and Korbachata, Vishirata, Tush Pachata, Vinachamata, Damian, Rima, Rimu, Amen.
Amen.
All Israel, Vial Rabbanan, Vial Tami Dehon, Vial Kor Tami Dey Tami Dehon, Vial Kor Man Daskin Varaita, Diva Ta Hadein, Vidiba Kol Atar Vietar, Yehe, Lahon, Lahon, Shlama, Rabba, Hina, Vahisa, Rafme, Vahai, Rehe, Vazon, Rehe, Ufakanaman, Karama, Hohon, Vishwai, Viru, Amen.
Amen.
Yehe, Shlama, Rabba, Mishamaya, Vahai, Malay, Vekor Israel, Viru, Amen.
Amen.
Shalom, Bim Roma, we are Shalom, Aleinu, Beko Israel, Bim Ru, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And if anyone's interested in any particular source I quoted throughout tonight, I have a long list of articles I read. So I'm happy to shoot you some sources if you're interested.
Rabbi, could I just say thank you to the people who have supported us? Some people have been very generous in terms of support, and the whole family appreciates it. Thank you.
Thank you all.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Have a great night, Max. Thank you. Have a good night, everyone.
Thank you.
Very nice.
Thank you, Rabbi. Good night.
Good night, everyone.